As we come towards Easter, we know that Christmas was big for our church, but Easter will always be a little smaller. We had 400 people down on the hill. We had 200 people in here for Christmas. It's going to be a bit less. That's why we only have those three services. And I do think that people prefer the Christmas Jesus a bit more than the Easter Jesus, because I think he's just a bit safer. He's just a bit more manageable at Christmas. He can't do any harm, this baby Jesus. Let's just face it, he's cuter, isn't it? NASCAR driver Ricky Bobby, on the eve of a big race, he's saying grace at the table. This is from the movie Talladega Nights. Don't know if you've watched that before, but it's not a particularly wholesome movie. I've only actually watched this clip. But he's saying grace at the table, and it's a ridiculous prayer. It's an amazing prayer. Even in the prayer, he finds time to thank his sponsors. This was ridiculous. But this is how he starts his prayer. Ricky, who is played by Will Ferrell here, he prays this prayer. Dear Lord baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you use your baby Jesus' powers to heal him and his horrible leg. It smells terrible and the dogs are always bothering with it. Dear tiny infant Jesus, and then his wife pipes up at Carly and says, hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You know that, right? You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby. And Ricky says, well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best when I'm saying grace. Well, when you say grace, you can pray to the grown-up Jesus or the teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want. But dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fists, look, I like the baby version best, you know? Do you hear me? Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly but still omnipotent. Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Amen. It's a ridiculous scene. But now, we might not be so naive as to pray to a baby Jesus, but I do believe we prefer Jesus small sometimes. We would prefer a Jesus who is safe, domesticated, who thinks like we think, who acts like we like, and likes what we like. We like someone who's manageable and predictable and controllable, just a bigger, better version than us. That's what we would like Jesus. That's why the Christmas Jesus is so easy. He's just a baby. God loves us. A small Jesus is convenient. He's practical. He's manageable. He won't embarrass us as we tell people about him. We can even put him in a box and leave him there until next Christmas. People can palate that. This small Jesus, he doesn't confuse us, he doesn't disappoint us, he doesn't ask us to change our lives. He doesn't make us do anything we don't want to do, and he doesn't call us to be anything we find hard to be. The problem is that I believe that every spiritual issue, whether it's doubts that we're dealing with or disbelief or sin or unfaithfulness or disobedience or even anxiety or frustration or discontentment in life or worry or hopelessness or burden, all those spiritual issues come from having far too small of a Jesus in our minds and in our hearts. And the prologue of John's gospel that we just heard read blows that sort of Jesus out of the water. He does not let us see a small Jesus. This book of John is written by John the Apostle, one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You remember he had 12 disciples, but there were an inner three, Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. Apparently that might tell you a bit about their personality. Very fiery guys. But John was one of this inner circle. He's one of the guys who traveled with Jesus for 3 years and witnessed for himself what happened. And about 40 years afterwards, he decides to write this gospel so that it might be passed on for generations to generations, even to us here. And he tells us at the end of the book what the purpose of writing this book was. And so we read from John 20. It's a bit of a spoiler, but we're going all the way to the end first, just to know why he's written this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Two things there. He wants us to know who Jesus really is and what he offers us. And so he begins his gospel unlike the other three. There's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? We call them the synoptic gospels because they view things in a very similar way. But John does something else. He's the maverick gospel, some people call him. John is one of those books where it's shallow enough for a kid to swim in, but yet deep enough for an elephant to sink in. It's one of those very beautiful books where you see Jesus, but you dig a bit deeper. Wow, you see Jesus. And so that's what we're going to try to do. And he opens up John's gospel in this prologue, unlike the other gospel writers. He doesn't start with the start of Jesus' ministry like Mark. He doesn't start with a Christmas story like Luke. He goes further back. In fact, he goes further back, not even just to the family tree of Jesus. Matthew starts with Abraham, doesn't he? With Abraham's family tree. He doesn't go all the way back. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He starts at creation. No, actually, he starts before creation, doesn't he? Because we see the first words. In the beginning was the Word. Now, some people say to dismiss Christianity. Christianity just started 2,000 years ago. Or if they're feeling generous, maybe they'll say that since Christianity is an extension of Jewish religion, which started 2,000 years before that, maybe your religion is only 4,000 years old. But it's only 4,000 years old. But John tells us, no, actually, Christianity started in eternity. It started before the beginning of creation. Now, lots of people have tried to make sense of Jesus in this time since he's come. And so there's been lots of different ideas about Jesus. And you might even think today, as you ask people on the street, who do you think Jesus is? The most common response, I think, that you'll get is that he's a teacher. He was someone wise, maybe someone that who was politically captured up in something and was on the wrong end of some oppressive movements. But he's always smaller than he actually is. In all of church history, there's always been heresies that have gone around about who this Jesus is. And so I just wanted to list a few. This is just the big ones that came up in the first 400 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. We have all sorts of people trying to make sense of Jesus, and you kind of think, who is Jesus? Trying to make sense of him, logical sense of him, and they just try to fit him in little boxes, and it doesn't work. For example, the Ebionites, they believe that he was fully human. They could accept that, but he wasn't divine because human beings can't be God. And so they believe that about him and try to preach that message about him. The problem is with any of these, when you make Jesus smaller, you end up making a Jesus who's not worth worshipping. And so the doceticism, since Ben and Emily are studying Greek now, dokeo is the word to seem, to act like. And so doceticism is that Jesus only seemed to be human. He only kind of looked like human. He was in human form, but he's God, but not really one of us. That has some problems. Adoptionism, that Jesus was human. He was a guy walking around the earth, and suddenly God said, oh, I like him. I'm going to make him one of us. So he wasn't eternally God, but God liked him at some point and adopted him into his Godhead. That's adoption. Modalism, that's kind of like the Transformers version of Christianity, where you know, Transformers, how there's the vehicle mode and then there's the robot mode, right? And so God, he sometimes takes on vehicle form. He sometimes takes on the robot form, the sun form, the spirit form. But he can't be all three at once. He's one or the other, and because there's only one God, and he changes face, basically. And you can see that's a problem as well, right? And there's other ones, Arianism. You might know them as the forefathers of really Jehovah's Witnesses, where Jesus is human, not divine. He is a little God. He is maybe an angel, a supreme being, but not the supreme being. He's a little God. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses follow after that, as well as some other religions. And there's many others that have occurred throughout church history, which all do the same thing. They make Jesus smaller so that he's more palatable in our minds. The thing is, this isn't just academic. It's not just sentimental sayings and trying to define him in a dictionary. What you end up doing is that when you have a smaller Jesus, he is a Jesus not worth worshipping. You end up questioning, going, well, actually, he doesn't understand me because he wasn't really one of us. Or he's not really God. He's not really all-powerful. He can't actually do the things he did. Well, you end up with a Jesus that's just not worth following. It's not just academic, actually. And that's what John's here to give us, this prologue. There's a lot to unpack. And if you want to join our growth groups, you'll be able to dig deeper a lot more. But we're going to look at a few things here. And the first is that Jesus' first title given here is the Word. We see here that in the beginning was the Word. Could have used many other titles, but that's what he chose. The Word. Now, words are important, aren't they? They express who we are. That's what it's getting at. The fact is that God has not just been distant and mysterious. In the Old Testament, he spoke through prophets, didn't he? He used his word. And in fact, even at creation, how did he create the world? He used his word. And that's what it's saying here, that a person's word expresses that person. You have this in the saying, you have my word. When you're saying that, you're saying, part of me is left in what you hear from me. My promise is part of who I am, my character. A person's word is distinct from the person who speaks, but at the same time, they're the embodiment of the person's mind and will. You can't speak and people can't hear you without understanding who you are. And so here's the word, the self-expression of God. We see then the next two clauses just blows our mind. This word is also God. Because we read here, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. That is, the word was in close communion with God. That's the relationship kind of word, family type of word. He was with God in the deepest possible way. But then the next clause is, and the word was God. It doesn't make sense. It really just doesn't make sense. He's with God. He's distinct from God. That is, the word doesn't by himself make up the whole Godhead. But he is also, was God. He is himself God. That the divinity that belongs to the rest of the Godhead belongs also to him. And this just blows our mind. And this is full-blown Trinitarian theology. This is the Trinity in the first verse of John's gospel. That's where he starts to expand our view of God. Now, some people say that the Trinity was a concept that was invented, sometime in the early 3rd century. It's like, it's just a thing that you made up to make sense of stuff. It's really not from the Bible. And certainly, that's where we got the word from, the 3rd century. A North African church leader by the name of Tertullian was the first one to use in his writings the word Trinitas, which we get the word Trinity. And so, yeah, that word only comes up in the 3rd century. But as you can see here in John's Gospel, as early as the eyewitnesses of Jesus, this concept of God wasn't made up centuries after Jesus. But it was recognized and affirmed by those who knew and saw and touched and walked with Jesus themselves. This God, John doesn't apologize for. He doesn't try to make sense. He just blows our mind with this God in the first verse. Of course he does, because if you think about it, if God is God, of course he blows your mind. Of course we can't understand him. That's why we sung the song Indescribable. You can't actually put him in a box. He's God, and what does that mean? Verse 3, he's the creator. That is, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John's going to repeat himself quite a lot so that we get it into our thick heads. He made everything. There was nothing that he didn't make. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, there is a creator-creature divide. All things land on one side or the other. Either you are the creator or you are creation. There is nothing else in the world. Either you have always been here or you were made. John, what does he confront us with? With this word, the Lord Jesus? Well, he tells us in no unambiguous terms. Jesus, which side of the line does he fall on? Creator. And that blows our minds. Because that's saying, Jesus, God the Son, made the world he would be born into. When Jesus was born, he slept under the stars. Stars he made. When he laid in that manger beside animals, he was laying beside animals he made. And as he looked up at his mum for the first time, that wasn't the first time, because that was his mum whom he made. Jesus was born into the world he made. And so when Jesus grew up as a child, he ran along the ground he made. He climbed hills, hills he made. He stood on mountains, mountains he made. Jesus grew up in the world he made. And when Jesus was an adult, he sailed on lakes, lakes he made. He walked on water, water he made. Even the Satan who tempted him in the wilderness was a Satan he made. Remember the creator-creature divide? You're either on one side or the other. Even Satan is on the creature side. When Jesus caught fish, there were fish he made. When Jesus hung on that cross was made from a tree he made. We express this in our Nicene Creed. Every month, I think, we say this one. We're not saying it this week, I think, but sometimes we say these creeds and we don't understand what's really happening. We just rattle it off. It's just part of our routine. But I just want to highlight that this is exactly what this creed is expressing. This creed was written in 381 AD. It's actually called the Niceno-Cosmopolitan Creed. Nothing to do with Neapolitan ice cream, but it sounds like that. But it's a good creed because it actually sums up who Jesus is without putting him in a box that is understandable to our minds. You read this and you go, your mind is blown. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. That doesn't make sense. A father begets his son, right? There's always a time when a child is born. But we're talking about he's eternally begotten. The father eternally begets his son. I always get a bit hungry when I think about begets. But begotten, that's what it means. He's eternally generated. There wasn't a time when he was not. That's what Arius of Arianism said. There was a time when he was not. That's not true. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, just in case you didn't get in your heads the first time. He was not made. And then he is of one being with the Father. He's not separate. He's distinct, but not separate. I just don't know how to say these words, what categories we're going. But he was of one being with the Father. He is fully God. Through him, all things were made. A beautiful summary of something we just can't really describe, our God. And as creator, he is the rightful ruler of the world. That's him. But the narrative turns in verse 9 because he is the rejected creator. For the first century person who possibly read this for the first time, the Greek or the Roman, I imagine they would have read this up to this point and gone, uh-oh, we've really stuffed up. Because we read here, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And now we have this metaphor of the light. And that's not talking about photons and electromagnetic waves. That's talking about morally and revelatory. That's that Jesus shines a light. He shows us what's the truth. And the truth is that we have not known him despite being made for him. Now, the Greek or the Roman in the first century would have gone, uh-oh, because they knew what their gods were like. If you look around in Greek mythology, that they were, the gods were a pathetic bunch of people. They were basically us, but with special powers, which is scary, actually, isn't it? They have all our vices. They have all our weaknesses. They're party animals up in the sky, warring against each other, having families, hurting each other. That's what Greeks believed in, this whole pantheon of gods. And these gods, they would be capricious, they were malicious, they were just bigger human beings in all their awfulness. And upsetting one of these gods had drastic consequences. And this God was saying he was coming home and yet was not received. You know, you imagine coming home to your family. You know, guys, I'm home. You open the door after a big long day of work or whatever you've been doing, and your kids just don't acknowledge you. They just rush off. You know, maybe that's the case, actually, in real life. I'm very sorry if that's the case. You know, sometimes I come home and it's like they're all busy on their doing whatever. It's like, Daddy's home. But no answer. You know, you sit down at the dinner table, it's like, there's no acknowledgement, right? And this is what is being done to the Lord Jesus. He made the world, he was God, he was with God, he created everything. So nothing was made that was not made by him, and yet his people, when he came, put him in a box and said, you must be a liar, you must be a lunatic, you must be a madman. Who are you to claim these things over us? And the Roman or the Greek would have seen this and gone, what have we done? What will he do, actually? These next verses could have been terrifying because Jesus becomes flesh. Literally, God invades his own creation. That's what this is saying. The wording is incredibly important here. Verse 14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't say Jesus or the Word appropriated manhood or assumed manhood or adopted a form of a body or put on a shell of human beingness while he remained God himself, or he temporarily became flesh. The crazy thing is that Jesus is still human now. Yes, he's preparing a room for us in heaven, but he is still a human being right now. That's crazy. But he became flesh. This is the scandal of the incarnation. That's what we call it. Incarne, if anyone knows Latin or loves meat, you know that carne means meat. Jesus became meat. The Son of God became meat. That's what he's done. He becomes meat in all its forms. His flesh would get wrinkled. It would get bruised. Eventually, it would get battered. But he became one of us with all its meatness. And he dwelt among us. And that word there has allusions to the Old Testament, the temple system. That dwelt among us has allusions to the tabernacle. That is, he tabernacled with us. He pitched his tent with us. You see, the temple in the Old Testament was where you met God. You couldn't meet God anywhere. That's not how you could do it. You couldn't pray anywhere. But what you would do is you would go to Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was, that tent or that building, and you would go into that building. And of course, you couldn't go in the building because you were unworthy. So you got a priest to go into the building for you and say your prayers for you so you would be forgiven. And so that would be where you meet God, except you had to stay outside. But here, it's saying you don't go to a temple to meet God anymore. You come face to face with Jesus and you see God face to face. That's what that's saying. The infinite God becomes finite in time and space. The crazy thing is that if we lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago, we could have met God face to face. That's the scandal of the incarnation that became one of us. Of course, lots of people have tried to put that in a box and they couldn't have figured it out. And so the Muslims can't figure this out, right? The Muslims say that no way can a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light would ever want to or could ever come into our world with these dirty, stinking human beings. But yet that's exactly what John tells us, an eyewitness of Jesus. That's exactly who Jesus is. And Jesus invades the world he made. It should have spelled doom for us. Christmas, when he came, shouldn't have been good news for us. It shouldn't have been good news of great joy, but terrible tidings of doom and gloom. I wonder if you've ever watched the TV show Undercover Boss. Has anyone watched that show before? Okay. And it's a good show, isn't it? And Undercover Boss, the whole premise of it is there's a business, a big business usually, and the boss, the CEO, desires to kind of just check out what's really happening under the surface, what his employees are really doing. And so he dresses up, usually it's in a really bad mustache, or the lady puts on lots of different makeup or wig or something like that, whoever the boss is. And they get to spend a week or so with their employees, you know, whether it's like Hungry Jack's or something, they get to go on the grill, they get to go on the register. It's great fun for us, at least on the other side of the TV screen, because the employees don't know what's happening, right? And the employees, they think that all the cameras there are just for a documentary or something. That's what they're told. But this boss is just watching, and he just sees these employees. Some of them are working hard, but some of them not so much. You know, he sees what happens when this employee drops the bun onto the floor. You know, this patty, does he pick it up and put it back on and serve it? And, you know, all of us on the other side of the screen are like, don't put it back on, I just went there last week. But, you know, of course they do it. And then, you know, he'll ask, oh, so what's your work ethic? It's like, oh, you know, just get away as much as we can. Just here for the money, you know. He's like, oh, okay. And he just grimaces through all that. And you kind of wonder what's going to happen by the end. And you're thinking all the way through, they're going to get it in the end. You know, this one who's been kind of loose with the till, like, oh, there was a bit of spare change. You know, the business, you know, I'm sure our bosses, they wouldn't mind. They've got so much money. And it's like, oh, she's just nodding her head. Until the reveal at the end, right? And it's like, oh no. And part of us on the other side of the screen go, yeah, justice. And you see that awkward conversation at the end, that interview at the end. And it's like, I didn't know who you were. And the boss says, it shouldn't have mattered. Well, this is the predicament that we're left with. The Word that was God, that was with God, who made all things, comes into his world, is rejected, is ignored, is treated like dirt, is killed on a cross. And yet, he doesn't come like the undercover boss with judgment, but with grace. Because we read here these beautiful words, grace and truth comes to us through Jesus. But to all who did receive him, verse 12, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we'll see that particularly in John 3, how that happens through the Spirit. And then verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, the law that condemned us and judged us and told us we were no good, but grace, mercy, that is, God's kindness, his loving favor for us. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, or the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Instead of a boss coming out to fire us, to condemn us for eternity, the Son of God brings grace and truth and mercy for all those who would believe in him. Now, we are 2,000 years too late to meet God in the flesh, but the good news is that, of course, we're not too late, are we? Because that's why John wrote this, that though we don't get to see Jesus walk and talk and preach, what we do have is his word in John's gospel, that in what he's written down, we might have life in his name still, because grace and truth is still on offer today. And this is a big Jesus he's just presented. He's a Jesus worth worshiping, isn't he? He's not convenient, as we'll see in the coming chapters. He's going to make a lot of people angry. He specializes in peeving people off. He's not practical either. You know, people just want Jesus to fit into that box and go, why won't you work with our life? Why won't you work with our system? He's not manageable. He's God. But he does change our lives for the better. And he does show us a better way to live. He is God himself, your creator in the flesh. And he has the power to offer you life in his name. Whatever Jesus you had in your mind before you came to church this morning, I hope he got a whole lot bigger for you. And you've appreciated how huge he actually is. The question for you this morning is, has your Jesus been too small? In what ways has it been too small? And I guarantee that will have overflows to the rest of your life. If your Jesus has been small, you'll be racked with guilt. You will be under the sway of all sorts of wind and waves in your lives because you have no rock to stabilize yourself on. If Jesus is not who he says he is, and you have not believed him at his word, then you'll be shaken. You'll be tossed around. I hope he got a whole lot bigger for you this morning. If you're a Christian, know this. This is the Jesus who's come to save you. This is the Jesus who gave you a new birth, adopted you into his family. This is the Jesus you have the privilege of serving. This is the one you honor as you proclaim his name into the world. Worship him. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm glad you're here. It's brilliant that you're here to hear about him. But know this. The Jesus you've been ignoring is a Jesus you've just heard about in the start of John's gospel. And I'm begging you, turn back to him before it's too late. But whether you're a follower of Jesus for decades or whether you're someone who's yet to put your trust in him, John promises that through the pages of his gospel, what is written down for us, we'll come to know him and know life through him. And I want to help you with that, not just through our sermons, but throughout the week. What I've got here is I've got a little sign-up sheet for a John's gospel reading list. And so a whole bunch of people from 8:30 have already signed up, so that lots of room there. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you 40 readings through John's gospel, and that will be 6 readings a week. They're pretty small readings, and what I'm going to give you is a few questions to ponder and then a prayer to say at the end in response to what you've read. And I'm going to send that to you through email, those 40 readings, and that will get us all the way to Good Friday, actually. It's very neat. We end on Easter Thursday, so we can dwell on what Jesus did through Easter. But 6 readings a week, because I want to give you a day off at some point. But if you want to sign up, I'll leave that at the back and just put your name down. And if I don't have your email, put your email down there as well. And I'll get you into our emailing list. And from tomorrow morning onwards, every day, you'll get one of those readings. And I trust that our whole church will be greatly blessed as we explore John's gospel together, even along with our kids' church, which is exploring John's gospel as well. But we're going to see much more about this Jesus, and he's going to blow our minds in the coming weeks. But for now, I'm going to lead us in prayer now. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much that you are a God who doesn't dwell in darkness, but an unapproachable light. But we thank you that you deemed it worthy to bring the light of the gospel to us, that we might even know you through your Son. We thank you for your grace in particular, and that you sent your Son not to condemn, but to save. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness to us. And so we ask that you would fill our hearts with this Jesus. This Jesus John has presented to us, where we have a tinier Jesus in our hearts, please get rid of that. Get rid of those kind of idols, that we might worship the one true Jesus, that our lives would be thoroughly transformed by this uncontainable God. And we do ask for our community that today, even today, you would pour out your Spirit on our land. Our land is still in darkness without the light of the gospel. And so please give us boldness to proclaim this Christ. Give out life without measure in his name. Cause many to know Jesus that they might know you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.